Please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Proverbs, the 11th chapter. Proverbs 11. We're going to pick up at verse 23 and read through to the end of the chapter. Proverbs, chapter 11. Beginning the reading in verse 23. Let's all hear the Lord's word. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. May God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Bow our heads in prayer, please, for a moment. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, it is in the name of Jesus Christ the King that we come again and pray for that honest-to-goodness blessing from the hand of our God. Lord, we are not asking for a passing feeling. We're not praying tonight for simply something that stirs us for a little bit, and then we find ourselves returning to our old habits and ways. In Christ's name, we are praying for that work of the Spirit that produces lasting transformation in the lives of thy children. In Jesus' name, I pray for the grace of that Spirit to be upon me and upon the people as they hear. Corral the wandering thoughts when they go wandering. Take sleepiness from the eyes when they want to close. Let us hear the words of our Master in our own ears. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And give a word in season tonight. In Christ's name we pray it, and for his glory alone. Amen and amen. In days of spiritual winter for the Church of Christ, it's the tendency of God's people to stay inside and not venture out into the cold. Because it is a time of deep spiritual coldness, and the world seems to be enveloped in the midnight darkness of sin, many Christians view the church, not consciously, mind you, I don't think, but they view it as a nice, warm, cozy place where they can come and dwell at ease. Now, don't misunderstand my meaning. The church is a place where weary, worn pilgrims can come and find rest from their struggles and all their labors. The house of God is a place of refuge where the Lord's people can come and hear about Christ and his strength, as you did this morning, His love, His mercy, His faithfulness, the Word that will refresh them. But the spiritual rest and refreshment is always given in order that the people of God might go back into the world as laborers. They might go back into the world, get out of the church, and go back into the world as soldiers, as workers, and witnesses for Christ. That's the point of the rest and the refuge that the church affords. The day of rest for the child of God does not come until he's taken home. And then we enter into that eternal Sabbath. Real, real rest. And until that day comes, this world is, for the believer, a battlefield which he is called to fight upon, the good fight of faith, and earnestly contend for the faith. It is the place the Word of God describes as a race course where he's instructed to run in this world with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And furthermore, and most importantly, this world in Scripture is described as a great farm where the Christian is called upon to labor, to be out sowing the seeds of the gospel and watering the seed that has been planted to spread the message of Christ, the Savior of sinners. And everything else that the believer is led to do in this world is to be subservient to that end. Everything else. Our calling in life, whether it is that of a doctor, a lawyer, a soldier, a carpenter, a ditch digger, a housewife, is to be subservient to this great end of being a witness for Christ. And if we don't believe that, we just might as well close our Bibles and go home. Because I have nothing else to say to you. There's no point. If this is why we're here, if this is why God did not, after saving us, immediately take us to be in heaven where we wouldn't sin anymore, where there wouldn't be any battles, there'd be no strife, there'd be no tears. He didn't do that. He saved us and left us here for this end, to be light, to be witnesses to the lost who are around us. So if our earthly profession is, for example, if the calling is to be a butcher, then God has put you there in that meat department to be a witness for him. Yeah, you've got a job that you put in your time for to cut the meat, but that's not the real job. If it is a teacher, then God has led us there to be a witness for Christ in the classroom. It's not just teaching math or science or whatever subject you want. The great end in being a teacher is to be a witness of the gospel. One thing, at least, is very certain. God has never called any Christian in this world to make their life's goal to simply provide a comfortable living for the family. It's not the goal. Never has been. Or so as to have a lot of money when you retire. Or so as to simply be the best at what your vocation is. The best teacher, the best lawyer, the best baker, the best doctor, whatever it is. That's not what it's about. Now, you should be the best baker, teacher, lawyer, soldier, and whatever that calling is, but that's not the end of it, you see. The great end that God has saved us is that we might serve Christ through being witnesses of Christ. The chief service that we're called upon to render to the Lord over and over again in Scripture is that we are to be lights in the dark place. We are to be candles that are set upon a hill. My text tonight is very well known, at least one half of it is. There are two distinct thoughts in verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. That's one thought. And he that winneth souls is wise. That's a second thought. But they're tied together. They're very much related. From that proverb of Solomon, I want to speak to you this evening on a subject we should never get tired of hearing about, that we need to keep hearing about, and that is the Christian as a soul winner, or a light, or a candle, whatever word you want to use. In this case, the word the Spirit of God uses is one who is a soul winner. The Christian as a soul winner. As I said, the text naturally breaks itself up into two parts, and they will make for two points in my message. First, you have the Christian's life. That's found in the first half. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. I began at the beginning because the second half of this verse, it will not come to pass without the first half. If there is no life within, and if there is, let me put it like this, if there is no fullness of life within, then there can't be the overflow that will reach others. Because you see, in one sense, fruit, and I'll get talking about that in a moment, fruit is the overflow of life, isn't it? Of the tree. That's what comes out on the branches. Think about it. It's the overflow, the sap, the energy manifests itself in fruit. But there's got to be life for there to be fruit. It's no use for you or me to try to be soul winners if we are not bearing fruit in our lives. If there aren't the indications of life there. In God's work, it is impossible. It is impossible to serve Him with the lips if He hasn't been served with the life. You can't do it. You might try, but it won't be real service to the Lord being rendered. So let's just see for a moment how the believer's own life actually touches, how it influences the lives of those who are lost. First, the Christian's outward life comes from his inward life. His outward life comes from his inward life. It's important to note this. The fruit of the righteous, that is the life. That's the life of the righteous. It's not something that is that's just stuck on him. It actually grows out of him like fruit grows out on a tree. Fruit is evidence that there's life there. It's not like a coat or a shirt that you can just put on and put off whenever you want to, but it is something that's a natural part of the believer. Fruit is natural for a believer. You can, I'm sure there's plenty who do it. You've seen the artificial fruit, haven't you? And some of it's so well done, you're almost going to pick it up and think, I'm going to eat this apple, and it's not an apple at all. It's artificial. It's so good, and it's just sort of stuck on. But it's not because there's life. It's dead. No, that's not what Solomon is talking about. He's talking about fruit that's come as a result of life being on the inside. And you can't get the fruit if there's no life on the inside. It is not going to come. It is not going to come. That is the short answer to it all. It's not going to come if there's not life on the inside. So true Christianity has to do with the man himself the man as he really is and not the outward show that is all about appearance. That's the Christian life. It's not what we appear to be. It's what we really are. And what we really are is what's on the inside. God has, as he says in his word, he has made us new creations in Christ. He has put a new nature within us. And if we don't have that new nature, which is a supernatural act of the Spirit of God, a new heart, we're not saved. We're not Christians. We can call ourselves Christians. We can join the church. We can be baptized. We can learn the language of Christians. We can read the Bible that Christians read. And we can study the Bible that Christians study. But if there is not a new nature created in us by the Spirit of God, we're not Christians. This new nature is that which is within, and the believer's life flows from that spiritual nature. We expect, do we not, that an apple tree will produce apples? And we expect that a peach tree is going to put out peaches. A pear, pears, orange, oranges, and so it goes down. But we don't expect to find either of those trees at one time bearing fruit and then the next time bearing thorns. We don't expect that. Well, sure, it's an apple tree. It produces apples. An apple tree doesn't produce thorns. Christ said, did he not? A good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. That's what's on the inside. It comes out. And you can't change that rule. It's universal. It's forever fixed. If a man's religion is only something that is, we would call skin deep, it's only something that's external and not something that comes from the center of his being, he soon discovers that his religion, it's powerless to touch the lives of others. It's powerless to have any positive influence on those who are outside of Jesus Christ. You will not get any benefit from going to a tree to which there has been art attached, a piece of artificial fruit, will you? It's not going to happen. There's going to be no benefit whatsoever. Spiritual fruit, you see, is for the benefit of others. The man who wears his Christianity like a mask, so that he takes it off or on according to who he's around, he knows full well that his hypocrisy touches no one in a positive way. Doesn't have any influence. I say all of this to remind us all that we need to take care that our religion is more and more an outgrowth of something that is within. Many there are in the Church of Jesus Christ who look at the Christian life and their mentality is it's all about a list of do's and don'ts. It's all about a bunch of standards. And when those standards are met, whoa, that's Christian life. That's Christian living. Let me tell you people something. I can point you to a whole bunch of people who have all the standards down pat. They've got the externals. But as I look, as I watch, as I examine, there's no reality to an inward life. It's all just do's and don'ts. It's all just standards. They're ready to criticize. Find fault when someone or something doesn't meet up to their standard of what they think real holiness is all about. I honestly believe they would be blown out of the water if the Lord Jesus Christ stood them and said, it's nonsense what you're thinking. That you don't know what real holiness is all about. The Pharisees thought they knew what true holiness was all about. And they would give you scripture and verse for what they thought true holiness was all about. But they were up the spout, as you and I both know. With them, it was all external. It was all the appearance. But there was no inward reality to a spiritual life whatsoever. And Christ said they are dead trees. They're evil fruit. They're whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Looked good. But it wasn't true holiness. And now let me ask you, what kind of influence did they have upon the people? Was it good? The people couldn't stand them. Jesus Christ comes along and they said about him, this man, he doesn't talk like those. He speaks with authority. He had influence. Why in the world do you think the publicans and sinners came to hear him gladly? Christ was approachable. They didn't feel, I can't get near him. Oh, he's so holy. He's so holy. I got to stay away because I'm such a vile sinner. Isn't it interesting he was called the friend of publicans and sinners? That they felt quite comfortable in his presence. Oh, he wielded tremendous influence upon them. Not the Pharisees. Because it was all external. They didn't want to. The people didn't want. The common people heard Christ gladly, but they didn't want to be around the Pharisees. You know why? They were just waiting to be knocked over the head with their club called law and tradition. And you have broken our tradition. Bam! Who wants to be around that? No influence. So when that happens, we end up judging other people's lives by how well or how not so well they keep up our list of do's and don'ts. But there is a biblical doctrine, though I have to confess it's much perverted this day, there is a biblical doctrine that says we are not under the law but under grace. In other words, we do not render obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ because we hope to get to heaven by that obedience, but it is because we have been saved by Christ that we gladly render obedience to Him, that we want to obey Him. But we walk in obedience and pursue a holy life because there is this life of grace that's within us. A life of grace that's within. Which wants that which is pure and holy and honestly hates that which is evil. Not because the hatred of the evil is not because that individual has done something that I don't think they should be doing. It's on my list of things you don't do. That's not the reason for the hatred. It's not because they've crossed my sword. It's because they've crossed God's sword. I say again, we want to see to it that our Christianity is more and more a thing that is real. That's a natural outflow of life that's within. Not something that's artificial, superficial. Something that is seems to be only affected and stirred up by emotional, tear-jerking sermons. We want to make sure we have a godliness that is found in the home as well as in the church. a godliness that is found among those of the world as it is when it's found among those of the faith. It is then that we will have this fruit of righteousness that will be seen by others. It will be seen in our conduct. It will be seen in our conversation. And then we will have an influence for good. And then we'll be able to witness. This fruit, secondly, that comes from the Christian life is called righteous fruit. The fruit of the righteous, the righteous man, and I'm going back to my apple giving forth apples again, the righteous man bears righteous fruit. Let not one of us go off in this fundamental truth. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, and he that doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother, John wrote. I trust we're all prepared to die, if it would ever come to that. I would hope we're all prepared to die for the doctrine of justification by faith. That salvation is not of works. There were plenty of men and women who died for that truth throughout church history. They were willing to die for that. They would not deny it. So they say, you kill me, because I'm not denying that truth. Now you think about that one. There's a gun to your head. I'm going to pull the trigger unless you deny that truth. Well, pull away, because I'm not denying it. That's a grand and glorious truth. You'd want to die for it. It's the heart of the gospel. But we also must be ready to die for a justification that produces good works, that produces fruit. We should be ready to die for a justification that must lead to sanctification. As we saw this morning, James puts it so bluntly, a faith that doesn't produce righteous fruit is dead faith. And not only is it dead faith, he says it's the faith of demons, because the devils believe. And the faith that is without works hasn't brought anyone to Christ or salvation to anyone. If that salesman, for instance, who professes to be a Christian can cheat his customers, then I would have to say his hope of heaven is a deception as well. He may pray as heavenly as the next man and practice many, many acts of outward piety, but he is deceived if he expects to be found among the redeemed on the day of judgment. If you can lie and lie and lie again, and you can talk about being justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then you're deceived. Because all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And the biggest lie they will be guilty of saying is, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. That's the biggest lie. I pray God we're all quite ready to judge our own lives and see if we are bringing forth righteous fruit, because if we're not, the Word of God says we're not righteous men and women, because the righteous will bring forth righteousness. And the third, and this is the heart of this first half of the message, this righteous fruit becomes a blessing to others. Here's the point of the text. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Others, in other words, are benefited by this fruit. It's a tree of life to them. They are benefited by its shade, by the nourishment it gives them. It's a blessing to them. So we need to realize, if we don't already, that the best thing we can do for those around us without Christ, the best thing we can do is not spout off a dozen verses about heaven and hell. The best thing we can do is to live holy lives. The fruit of the righteous is making a very plain statement. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Holiness is a tree of life. The best thing we can do to have an influence upon the godless is to be fruitful Christians, so they can see what real life is about, what real spiritual life is about. And that brings conviction. They say to themselves, I don't have that. That man, that woman has something that I do not have. And it's not because you've said one word per se about they're lost, they're going to hell, they need Christ. It is simply living a righteous life, a holy life before them. There is nothing sweeter to be tasted than Christ himself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what you want from your life. Others to see, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now my second point and final half of the message. That's the Christian's labors. There's his life. Now we come to his labors. And there's the conjunction, he that winneth souls is wise. I want you to see how those two things are put together. There's the life first, and the labor follows from the life. And what God has joined together, if I can take that verse out of context, let no man put asunder. Don't divorce the two in your mind. Life, labor. So first off, as you think about the Christian labors, there are souls that need to be won. He that winneth souls is wise. There are souls, they're lost. And they need to be saved. They need to be won. As you and I drive down the road, or as we walk through the neighborhood, pray God to impress upon us the fact that most of the people that we are coming up and meeting are lost. Most of them are lost. They're blinded. They don't know they're lost. They don't even care they're lost. But Satan has them in his chains, and they're quite happy to be there. But the great thing is, and the gospel assures us, they don't have to remain that way. These lost souls can be won. But the very way that Solomon is wording this text, it shows us it's going to demand a lot of effort on our part if we're going to win souls. What does it mean, he that winneth? Well, think for a moment of how we use the term. We speak, do we not, of the, depending on your perspective, we speak of the bridegroom who wins his bride. He won her over. That indicates that it wasn't an easy task. What has been necessary to win her? There has often been a large expense. I don't mean of money. That may not be so, depending if you had a lot of money or not. But a large expense of effort, energy, a large expense of love. There had to be, to win them, many a pleading word, many an act to try to woo them to your side. Because I guarantee you, unless your case was a whole lot different than mine, if you had said right off the bat, "I want you to be my wife. Okay, let's get married today." It didn't happen that way. No, it took some courting. It took some time. It took some energy. I use this picture because in many ways, it's the very best for souls will have to be won to Christ in the very same way. Christ is the bridegroom. And we are sent to speak for Him to sinners. And we have to tell them that they need Him and they really can't live without Him. We have to tell them that He loves sinners. We must tell about how great He is, how strong He is. We must tell them about His power to save them from their awful state. We must tell them how He can completely change their lives. This will, you see, become important that we are bearing the fruit of righteousness because our life should be showing that He's changed us. How can we expect God to tell them He will change your life if our own life hasn't been changed? If we're living just like them, how in the world do we have any room to say, "I know this Savior, He can change your life forever"? Well, has He changed yours? Remember what Abraham's servant did with Rebekah? He went to find a bride for Isaac. And he talked so highly about his master. And then he talked about what great possessions Abraham had and how Isaac would inherit them all. And then he finished by urging Rebekah to go with him. "Wilt thou go with this man?" Oh, it will take some effort. We'll have to get far more serious about wooing the lost than we ever were about wooing our present spouse. I also find from this text that the true soul winner is wise. Wise. That means, obviously, that he's going to have to be taught of God before he will be ever able to teach anyone else. It's only the man who's been taught that can teach others. He himself must be made to see that once he was blind, before he can lead others to Christ, his wisdom has to come from the Lord and not from a book, not from a course on evangelism, not from a soul-winning conference, but from the Lord, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's the wisdom. He is wise in that he decides to pursue the winning of souls. If it's the wise believer that seeks to be a winner of souls, it's the wise believer who takes whatever talents and gifts God's given him and seeks to use them to bring sinners to Christ, because it is an utter folly. It's a waste of time and talent to spend them on anything else. It's just a waste. It's very wise to turn the ungodly from the error of their ways. What wiser thing could you do than that as a child of God? What wiser thing could you ever do than to turn a sinner from the error of his ways? And you're going to have to be wise to succeed. I'll have to be wise to succeed at that. Why do I Why do I say that? Why do we need this wisdom? Well, because the people you are going to witness to and try to be a light to, and they're all so different. This is not going to be a cookie cutter kind of thing where you just have one approach every time, every way, and here's how it works. And if you just do A, B, C, you'll get them. That's not wisdom. You'll have to adapt yourself. It's not a matter of one size fits all. They're all different. Some will be plagued with depression, and you'll have to know how to approach them. Some will be very frivolous, and you don't approach someone about their souls if they're frivolous as you would someone who's depressed. You have to have wisdom to deal with them. Some will only want to talk and not be talked to. You'll find it difficult to get a word in edgewise because they're all chatter. It's going to take wisdom. And it's a wisdom that comes from, as we all know, from above. And that means realizing how much we need it. It will drive us to our knees and cry out, Lord, you promised wisdom. I don't have it, but I ask you for it. How can I win my children? How can I win my lost loved ones? How can I win my neighbors? Help me, Lord. A man that winneth souls is wise. You know, a man can actually have the ability to plumb the depths of the books like Daniel and Revelation. Those are deep books, particularly Revelation. As I've said before, Calvin would not write a commentary on it because he didn't understand it. There have been very few who have come along with Calvin's genius. You can have that ability. But the Scripture says, he that wins souls is wise. Not he who can plumb the depths of the deepest doctrines of Scripture, but he that wins souls. Another man might be a very staunch defender of the faith. He may fight against, and he should, all the errors of his day. But I would not like to think that when I stand before God, all I'd be able to say was, Lord, I have lived my life to fight against Romanism, to fight against the apostates, and put down everything that was against your truth. But, Lord, I never led a sinner to the cross. I don't want that to be my lot. You see, we must fight the good fight of faith, but the winning of souls is the greater matter. So wouldn't we be wise to take to our heart that verse of that well-known chorus, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul to thee. Some soul. Two young Moravians looked over a stone wall one day into a leper colony. Tears of compassion rolled down their cheeks as they saw a man without legs on the back of another man without arms, reaching down to poke seeds in the ground to eke out a living. Their hearts ached as they knew that hundreds of lepers behind those walls were dying without Christ. Their families pled with them, but they left their homes, everything behind, to bring the message of salvation to those dying lepers. What caused them to give up everything, every pleasure, knowing that they would eventually die of the disease themselves. They had a burning passion for souls. John Welch, that wonderful and holy Scots preacher of the 19th century, would get up in the middle of a cold winter night. There was no central heating in those days. He would get on that cold floor, wrap himself in a blanket, and prayed for his church. His wife would get up and complain and tell him he needed to come to bed as she found him on the ground weeping. Welch replied, "O woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them." What caused that behavior? He had a passion for souls. David Brainerd, though he was racked with tuberculosis, would weep in prayer for the lost Indians in early America, until not only would the snow melt around them as he was kneeling with God, but it would be spattered with blood as he coughed, pleading for their souls. What would move a man to do that? Passion for souls. What caused John Knox, who by the grace of God turned Scotland to Christ? What caused him to rise in the middle of the night and cry out, "Give me Scotland or I die," and mean it? A passion for souls. Can we not pray for God to give us even just a little of that passion? We may not melt any snow that would be around us. We may not rise at 3 a.m. and weep and weep and weep for souls. We may not go off into a foreign country and die in a leper colony. That's not what I'm suggesting. But have we no passion? Have we no concern to walk across the street, to give a tract to a stranger, to do something to win souls? He that winneth souls is wise. That's the proclamation of the Holy Spirit. And I am praying that God will make us wise soul winners. And if the Lord will be pleased to answer that prayer, you won't see any empty seats in this church anymore. You won't see them. But you will hear the sound of newborn babes crying to the Lord in prayer. God, write that word on our souls for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. O our Father and our God, in Jesus' name now, we ask Thee for the continuing ministry of the Spirit of God, for we know He is the real preacher tonight. And blessed Holy Ghost, we pray that Thou wilt keep preaching to us. We don't want the cares of life to drown out the word that we've heard. Our God, we want Thee to transform us. We want and pray for this wisdom that we would be soul winners, that our lives would bear such fruit, that we would have that godly influence upon the lost around us. Oh, Father, open our eyes, we pray, to look upon the fields that are white and ready to harvest. We already know from this morning's message Thou didst give us that there's nothing too hard for Thee, and that we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. And Thou dost call us to act, to do, to be, to strive, to give diligence. Now, Lord, we ask for grace to do what Thou hast told us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.